healing of a demon-possessed man. They sail to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into the solitary places. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him, and they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. And the man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away saying, Return home and tell how much God has done for you. And so he went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God indeed. They arrived at the country of Gerasene, which is opposite of Galilee. In the verse 26, they in this instance, obviously, I think, refers to Jesus and his disciples. And in the 26th verse, also, comparatively in the Gospel of Mark, refer to the people of Gerasa. The city is several miles from the Sea of Galilee, the lake where the pigs will drown, in verse 33. So you get a sense of geography. This herd of pigs moved several miles. And think of that in relation to the church and Margaret's house. Margaret's and back, that's several miles, right? So in verse 27, when Jesus stepped ashore, a certain man of the city who had demons for a long time met him. He wore no clothes and didn't live in a house, but in the tombs. So this man lived naked, like an animal, in the tombs. And even animals live in families or in packs, right? But this man lives alone. The Jews think of tombs as a dwelling place for demons, and consider them unclean. And so when you couple that with pigs, also considered unclean or abhorrent to the Jewish tradition. So the reference to demons kind of starts to make us uncomfortable, especially us as Presbyterians. We don't talk about demons, we don't talk about the devil, right? But it conjures up these, in my mind, this graphic image right? We see all the things that we see on TV for different programmings, and it just brings up this mental image. So in verse 28, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him with a loud voice. What do I have to do with you, Jesus, the Son of Man, most Son of Man, most high God? I beg you, don't torment me. The disciples ask, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? So just previous to this passage, it's important to understand that Jesus just came off the boat. And what did he do in the boat? He calmed the seas, right? He calmed the seas. He walked on water. Ye of little faith, right? All of that happened just before this. But ironically, the demons know him as Jesus, you, Son of the Most High God. I mean, the demons are powerful, very powerful. But their plea to Jesus, don't torment me, shows that they know that even he is more powerful. And the demoniac, or the demon speaking through his voice, begs Jesus to not torment him because Jesus has commanded the unclean spirits to come out of him in verse 29. So as terrible as our demons might be, we find their familiarity almost comfortable. And at times, we're reluctant to let him go. Counselors know the frustration in working with people who cling to their demons. The people who, in spite of their misery, refuse to change their self-destructive behavior. Our family has found that out this week. For the unclean spirit, in verse 29, for the unclean spirit had often seized the man. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and fetters. Breaking the bands apart, he was driven by the demon into the desert. The demoniac's guaranteed neighbors bound him with chains and shackles. But the demons helped him to break free. Freedom, the freedom that the demons give, is a false freedom. Because it only worsens the man's dehumanization and isolation. He runs naked and unrestrained, and uncontrollable, frightening. A frightening presence. And he lives among the dead instead of rather than the living. So we see this familiarity in today with people with addictions. It destroys them physically and mentally and emotionally and socially. And most especially spiritually. They live in the marginal surroundings, on the streets or under bridges, isolated from community. But I would say they live among us as well. We may well note the sheer courage of Jesus dealing with this man. His fellow men, the townsfolks from Gerasene, were terrified of him. But Jesus faced him in calm and an unafraid nature. And the message there is that Christians, bolstered by Christ, strengthened by Christ, we often face great danger. But we face it with great courage as well. So in verse 30, Jesus asked him, what is your name? So in that tradition, during that time, in the context of that time, names carry more value, and they carry a significant importance in biblical context more than in modern usage. And so not only may a name identify, but it frequently expresses the essential nature of the bearer. To know the name is to know the person. And so he said, Legion, for many demons had entered him. So we have to think about, again, the context, okay? Legion, during this time, a Roman army unit is about 6,000 soldiers. And that was what was considered a legion. And it symbolizes the Romans occupying forces whose power was overwhelming and whose presence meant the loss of control over every dimension of their own society. So the demoniac's response tells us the extent of the forces arrayed against Jesus. They are many, and they are powerful. But it also tells us that the man has lost his identity to his demons. He bears their name and is controlled by their power. All that was left was a boiling struggle of conflicting forces. And it was through a Roman legion that was at war within him. In verse 31, it says, some scholars note that a primitive belief that knowing a person's name confers power over that person, and suggests that Jesus asked the demon's name to gain power over them. But I'll tell you, Jesus doesn't need that, because he already has power over them. They've recognized that he is the Son of Man, Most High. They begged him not to torture them. So, in verse 32, now there was a herd of many pigs feeding on the mountain, and they begged him, and they would allow them to enter into those. And so he allowed them. And if Jesus will not permit the demons to stay within the man, they ask that he allow them to take up residence in another living creature. And the pigs are a logical candidate, since they already are unclean, according to that Jewish tradition in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. In the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 5, verse 13, it tells us that the pigs are numbered to about 2,000. So you can imagine, from here to Margaret's, again, these getting that sense of geography and size, 2,000 pigs being possessed and running down Honeycutt Road. Y'all better get out of the way. Right? I mean, that's just something to grab a hold of. That's a large piece of context. So the demons came out of the man and entered into the pig, and the herd rushed down the steep bank and into the lake and were drowned. So Margaret, you can imagine, your pond's behind your house. 2,000 pigs. Wow. And found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet. So when this happened, this after picture really contrasts with the before picture, right? The man who was early driven by the demon into the desert, now he sits peacefully at Jesus' feet. He was naked, and now he's clothed. He was subject to wild and self-destructive behavior, but now is in his right mind, is what it says. In his right mind. Where else have we heard that context of sitting at Jesus' feet? Where else have we heard that? With you can answer, it's okay.
Mary
and Martha, right? Yeah. Sitting, listening, quiet. And they were afraid in verse 35. This is a surprising response. Why are local people not filled with, I got to ask myself, where's the joy? Where's the joy of deliverance from this man, from his demons? Why are they afraid? So, for one thing, Jesus has bankrupted their swineherd neighbors. And they're not sure who's going to be next, right? 2,000 pigs going down Honeycutt Road. Whoa. They're not praising God that a man is healed. Their focus is on the cost, and they find it too much. We see that transfer in our own lives. Yeah. And then there's the issue of uncontrollable power in their midst. I mean, like fire, it can perform a beneficial service. We see control burns in forests. We understand that they're necessary. But it can also destroy. So what will Jesus do next? And how will it affect them? And then there's the matter of altered routine, he said in an afternoon service. Like the demoniac, the Gerasenes are comfortable with the demons that they have learned to accommodate. Yes, the man was crazy, but he lived out of sight, right? He lived out of sight on the edge of town in the tombs. And now that he was clothed and in his right mind, they're going to have to find room for him in the village. Great. What are we going to do with this guy now? Is his family going to welcome him home? Was he married? What about his children? Have they made peace with him during this absence? How's he going to make a living? Is he going to come in this town and take my job? Is he going to become dangerous again? What happens if my son falls in love with his daughter? Now, Jesus solved one problem, but created the potential for 1,000 new ones. And of course, this is not the first time in the gospel that presents people as fearful in the presence of godly power. The shepherds were terrified, right? At the appearance of angels. The disciples were afraid when Jesus calmed the sea, even more afraid when his power over the sea then seized power over them. And the woman at the tomb, terrified when they faced two men in dazzling clothes. The Greek word there for terrified or amazed is such that it translates into taking your breath away. You've been that scared. Not just amazed, scared. He who has been possessed by demons was healed, verse 36. Luke presents this as holistic healing. Remember, he's the doctor, right? Physical, mental, emotional, social, spiritual. Jesus has saved the man in all the ways that he needed saving. And in verse 37, it says, all the people ask him to depart from them, for they were very much afraid. And while we can understand their fear, it really is. It bothers me with their response. I mean, they have a choice. They don't have to follow their fear to dictate their decisions. The frightened shepherds didn't ask the angels to go away. The frightened disciples did not ask Jesus to leave their boat. The Gerasenes could choose to celebrate the godly power in their midst, but instead, they cater to their fears. He entered into the boat and returned. In verse 37, Jesus will not impose himself on unwilling people. So in verse 38, but the man from whom the demons had gone out begged him that he might go with him. So once delivered from his demons, the man is no longer afraid of Jesus. And he begs to go with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your house and declare what great things God has done for you." In verse 38b and 39a. And Jesus instead sends him home to preach to the people who he knows, who knows him best. To become a missionary in residence, per se. So Jesus thus commissions this Gentile to preach even before commissioning the 12. Jesus' instructions to this man are more an exception to his usual practice of telling people to keep silent about their healing. This man's testimony will be a continuing ministry among Gentiles who are not ready to invite Jesus into their midst, but who cannot ignore this man's changed life. And in verse 39b, he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. The man obeys. He obeys. And often we find ourselves called to a different calling. A different calling than the one we would have chosen. And the takeaway is that it's important to listen, and listen carefully, and obey. Obey the call to which we have been called. So the man, this demon-possessed, homeless, with no clothes, no one, chained under guard, and relegated to a graveyard, will not be detained or denied or despised once Jesus comes to him and names him and calms him down. All will be reversed. The demon sent into the swine, the man clothed in his right mind, the decent and orderly citizenry of the region, in an uproar. And terrified by this turn of events, the once outcast of the outcast is now a spokesperson for God. The gifts of God's presence and word are enough to transform terrified people into relentless prophets, or marginalized people into divine messengers, in the most desperate of circumstances into holy work. The gift of God's presence and word, the call and equipping of the divine, sends prophets back to stand up to the ones who wish them dead, and propels the newly demon-free out of the grave into the very communities that chained them to the tomb and left them for dead, both proclaiming the life-saving message of the Lord. So God asks us, what are you doing here? What are we doing here? He wants to know. What are we doing here? We are free to pour out our hearts to the Lord who loves us and knows everything, regardless. So go ahead. Give a litany of lament. Sing a psalm of suffering. Shout a cry of utter dismay. The work is hard, and the results are abysmal. The people you sent us to, and sometimes be stiff-necked, and stubborn. Powers we face, well, they may be cruel and they may be strong. The weak are trampled upon and the rich get richer. Every day the news seems grim. And we might find out that we're outnumbered and afraid. And why not just end things right here? Why not just end things on this mountain, in the dark, in this damp and desolate cave? And then God responds to us. Get up. I am here, and I am with you. Always. Always. And then he says, go. Go. God's presence and God's word does not change the circumstances, not immediately, but it gives us the ability to face them and confront them and participate in God's transformation of all that it conspires to thwart this divine will for justice and wholeness in life. God asks us, what is your name? Whatever events have threatened to erase your humanity, whoever has thwarted your understanding of your worth, Jesus wants to know, what is your name? The one who counts the very hairs on your head and knits us together in our mama's womb, who knows each of us by thought and word and deed, even before we speak it, meets us when we feel we have hit rock bottom and finds us chained to tombstones and surrounded by the stench of death, and asks us, meets us where we are and asks us, what's your name? Recognizing that we are so much more than demons, the demons that possess us, and overpowers them and sends them packing, and restores us to our right mind and our rightful place among the living. God responds to us, you are not legion or any other label less than. You are a beloved child of God. Beloved and made whole, restored to life, sent to tell a story so that others will know the love and the grace and the mercy of God too. God's presence and God's word does not always change the circumstances around us. The townspeople, they'll still fear us. The graveyard still exists. The demons no doubt still swirl in the sea long after the swine had drowned. But we are now clothed and in our right minds, empowered to send and sent to proclaim the goodness and the mercy of God that will all overcome evil. Friends, the world may look dark and the demons are legion. The vulnerable are exploited and the innocent will suffer. And it's enough to make us want to run and just hide. And sometimes it makes us feel as though we are chained to that tomb. But here's the good news. This is what it means for us today. Angels will appear just when you feel you have reached your limits. You will get a phone call. You will get an email. You will get a text. When you least expect it, God speaks in a barely audible whisper. But Jesus shows up in the cemetery, and the least of these are lifted up and given divine commissioning, and the strongest of demons cannot withstand the command of the Messiah. And the powers of the empire will inevitably crumble under the weight of God's creative word, whispered and spoken and shouted, and the breath of life cannot be thwarted or slain. What are we doing here? In the midst of all this family turmoil and shaken and uncertainty, you and I are here to proclaim the word of God. In all that we do, in thought, word, and deed, to speak God's truth to corrupt powers, to go where God sends us and to tell our story of transformative grace, because we are a beloved child of God. And we are now clothed, and hopefully in our right mind. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen.